probably the greatest scriptures on who and what, who Jesus is and what he did that you can find in the entire Bible. So I want you to remember one thing. If somebody asks you, who is the real Jesus? You remember Colossians chapter 1. You could do that, right? Colossians chapter 1. It's the reason I taught this book. And here's the scripture that we've looked at, six of the most phenomenal verses that says this. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. What a phenomenal statement. Because you see, today people challenge who Jesus is. And they say, well, Jesus is just a great man. Or Jesus is a myth. Or Jesus is a great teacher. Or Jesus is a great prophet. But beyond that, he's just another person who in history, just like Buddha or Muhammad or some of these others, so forth, and there's nothing really special about him. This tells you what's special about him. Because what this says is Jesus Christ is God himself, the creator, the sustainer. Now, the real Jesus, this is the sevenfold description of him. He is the image of the invisible God. When you see him, you've seen God, the creator of everything. He is the head of the church. He is the preeminent one. In other words, he's number one. We all like to be number one, right? Well, he's number one in the universe. And the fullness of God in him. We'll see a verse this morning that is probably the clearest statement in all scripture that Jesus Christ is fully God in every way. The reconciler of man to God, the ability for us to come to God. Without Jesus Christ, we could not come to God. And the way to peace in this life. The way to peace in this life. I know when I'm writing to somebody like I did a couple of weeks ago or a week ago, and I said, look, Jesus Christ changed my life. He gave me security. He gave me peace. He gave me joy. Those are the things that are the fruit of what God has produced in us. So we're going to focus today on this. And he's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead. Remember, he was also the firstborn of the creation. You remember that? Same word means he is number one of the dead. And the scripture says that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. I want to talk about the church, because some people get the church confused in their theology. Number one, Jesus predicted the Spirit's different way of operating, which is the way he operates in the church. Number two, Jesus stated he is going to form the church. In other words, the church was something brand new, a new creation. Number three, Jesus said it's his church. Number four, the church started at Pentecost. All right. And number five, Jesus is the head of the church. He is the head, as opposed to who? Thank you, the Pope. The Pope is not the head of the church. Jesus is. All right? I'm going to take you through that, by the way, and show you why. We become part of the body, the church, when we are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. That's how you get into the church. It's through faith. And the church begins with Pentecost and ends with the rapture. Begins at Pentecost, and keep that in mind, and ends with the rapture. In other words, it has a definite beginning and a definite end. And that's important theologically to understand much of what's in the scripture. All right? And the church is the bride of Christ. We who are put our faith in Christ are stand in a unique position for all eternity. And I don't know how this works, But we will be the bride of Christ for all eternity in a special relationship with him, that where he is, we may be also. And that's just staggering from the mind to conceive in the direction that we were headed before we came to faith in Christ. It always amazes me of people who come to Christ, doesn't it, Rich? It's like I was doing some evangelism training one time at another church. What we'd do is we would go out and we'd get a list from water hookups. And we would go out and welcome the people to the community and so forth. And then we would ask them 4 or 5 questions. The last two, you know. If you die tonight, are you sure you're going to heaven? And the last question was, suppose you were to die tonight and God were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Right? And so then you lead into the good news, bad news, good news approach and so forth. And you ask the people if they'd like to trust Christ. And I'm going to tell you this because people will write up. I've read it in Christian literature that people don't come to Christ on the spot. I've seen numerous people come to Christ on the spot. One of the funniest episodes was I was taking a trainee out and we went and visited this young couple. It was her first time to ever do this. And she went through the gospel presentation that she'd been trained in. And she said, wouldn't you like to trust Christ right now? And the person said, I would. She said, you would. It was incredible. You would? It's kind of be a bad salesman. You really want to buy this junk? Anyway, the reality was, you'd be amazed at the people who said, I would. I've told you the story, and I'll be very brief, about the guy I went, one of the first guys I ever led to Christ. And I went to his house, and his wife was there, and he had 3 little rugrats all over the floor, and everything was noisy, and she was cooking supper, and I went and I took his neighbor with me. He was a policeman, and he said, I don't want to talk. And I said, okay, you can just pray. And so we went, and we're sitting there, and we're talking to Kevin and sharing the gospel with Kevin, and Kevin just takes off on me. I mean, he just started. He said, I can't stand Baptist, you Baptist. Well, I wasn't a Baptist at the time. I was in a Bible church. But anyway, he said, you always make us dress nice, et cetera, et cetera. And I said, as he's yelling at me, literally yelling at me, I said, Kevin. He said, what? Would you like to trust Christ right now? I would. you just never know the reality when you share the gospel, right, Rich, is you'll never understand how God works through his word or through you to bring a person to eternal salvation. Now, eternal, not just partial. And so, yes, Roger.
When I really realized how powerful and how deep God's grace would go, when I got in boot camp and went through some other training and got on a ship going to Japan, there was a drill instructor. I didn't know him, but I'd see him every day. And in our... I've heard several people say, I'm going to kill that guy when I get out.
Wow. Yeah, drill instructors are not lovable people.
This guy,
they're not warm and fuzzy.
2 days I wasn't seasick. I got to talk to him on the weather deck of this ship, and he came to Christ.
Oh, man, amazing. Wow. Absolutely amazing. Now, Jesus predicted that the Holy Spirit would begin to operate differently, and this is really important. This is John 14. In the beginning, you remember, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare, etc. We'll look at that in a minute. But this is in that discussion. And he says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. If you remember the chapter, Jesus said, the Spirit, the Comforter, another helper cannot come till I go away. You remember that?
Yes.
And so he says here, and I'll give you another helper that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. That's a big deal. Because you see, in the Old Testament, up until the time of Christ, the Holy Spirit would come upon people to empower them to do things. For example, he came upon Saul. You remember Saul started dancing with the prophets and acting like a fool and so forth? And David had the Spirit come. In fact, David prayed, Don't take your spirit from me, because then it was possible for the spirit to come upon a person to help them in their ministry or do what God needed, like a prophet, and then leave. All right? Well, in this case, Jesus says that he's with them. He's dwelling with them now, but he's going to be in you. Note, with you, Old Testament, in you, New Testament. That's important. Jesus states he's going to form his church. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Jesus said to Peter, "And you are Peter, a little rock. And on what you've just said, and on this big rock," which by the way is not Peter. Because who uses this verse? Catholics use it to prove what? That the Pope is the head of the church. Supposed to be a direct descendant of Peter. I guess Peter was Italian and Polish and I don't know what all. But the reality is they use this, but that's not what Jesus said. Because we've got to figure out who is the rock. You want to take a guess? Jesus is always the right answer, usually. It's either a bunch or Jesus. All right? You got a 50-50 shot of getting it right. Here's Wiersbe defines the word church. It's the word ekklesia, Greek word, and it means the called out assembly. We are a called out assembly. It's used 114 times in the New Testament. Most of the time it's talking about a local church. We are a local church. There is a universal church. The universal church is composed of all those who put their faith in Christ. They are part of this group called the Bride of Christ. All right? Thomas Constable says about the rock. That leads us to the third issue. I didn't even put up the first two. But he says, "What I believe is the best solution to the problem." Many interpreters believe that Jesus himself is the rock in view. Now, Peter made a confession. He said, "You are who?" "The Son of the living God." And that's the foundation for building your church. In other words, the church is based on Jesus Christ. Here's what Wiersbe says. Jesus Christ is the foundation rock on which the church is built. The Old Testament prophets said so. Jesus said this, and so did Peter and the other apostles. Paul also stated the foundation for the church is Jesus Christ. That's in the passage we've studied in the past. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where it says, "I laid a foundation that no other man has laid." And that foundation is Jesus Christ. And every man builds upon that foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. Remember that? He's talking about Jesus Christ is the foundational basis of why you're in the church. But after that, you'll get rewards based on whether or not you do good works or bad works or lose rewards. Paul stated that this foundation was laid by the apostles and prophets so as to preach Christ to the lost. In other words, when the evidence is examined, the total teaching of Scripture is that the church, God's temple, is built on Jesus Christ, not on Peter. Yes, Jim?
I guess you could kind of say that it's built on Peter because he was buried in the Vatican, right?
No, I don't know. Well, yeah, I don't think they buried him in the Vatican. You got some bad information. All right. The church started at Pentecost. In other words, prior to Pentecost, where was the church? Non-existence. Where was it prophesied in the Old Testament? Well, if you're not a dispensationalist, if you're one who has an amillennial view of life, you basically try to transition to where all the things that were promised to Israel become things promised to the church and sort of gets lost. What I want you to remember is that the church is a distinct creation of Jesus Christ. It has a definite beginning and a definite end. Here's where it starts. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord and in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, And one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. In other words, the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, which was right after Christ had been ascended, and gave demonstration that it was there by these tongues of fire. All right, and they started speaking in other languages, other known languages, by the way. Yes, Roger. Just Jesus said in Matthew, I will form my church. I will build my church. All right. What is unique about the church? That's important. If you'll hang with me a second, I'll show you. All right. What was unique about this? What was different about this? They are what? The Holy Spirit is doing what?
Going in them.
It is going in them. Right. Before it came upon them. Watch this. And then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. The church started when the Holy Spirit began to indwell each believer eternally. All right? Just stay with me because I got a lot more first. All right? Now, Jesus is the head of the church, for as the husband is the head of the wife, also Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. This one is from Ephesians and says that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that in the one that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We become part of the body when we are baptized into the body. Now, this is a somewhat controversial statement, but let me explain it. For as the body is one and has many members, that speaks of the church. We are considered to be the body of Christ. But all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. All right? And that body is?
Christ.
The body of Christ, which is? The church. All right? Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and having been made to drink into one Spirit, for in the fact that the body is not one member, but many. So the reality is that in order to be part of the church, you have to be baptized into the body of Christ. Baptism is a simple concept. We should really understand it. We're Baptist. Right? But we don't.
Baptist baptism is totally different.
This baptism, I told a Church of Christ guy that worked for me, my partner actually at one time, that his problem was he was Church of Christ. That was not the right thing to say, by the way. Don't tell me. I lost a friend there forever, I think. Because Church of Christ, any Church of Christ in here? Any ex-Church of Christ? Ex, all right, Ken. Anybody else? All right, Sherry. One more? Donna? Wow, three. What does Church of Christ believe or you must do in order to be saved? Huh? You got to be baptized. In what church? Church of Christ is the only one, right? Because it's the only one that's got the right title.
Right?
Right? Is that true?
That's what they claim.
Right. I said, is that true? No, it's not true. Why? Because they're focused, and here's where I offended him, they're focused on water baptism. And when I said to him, the real baptism that matters is when the Holy Spirit has placed you into the body of Christ, not when you're dunked. You with me? Yes, Manuel. No, I'm telling you, you are going to heaven because they're baptized. When the moment you put your trust in Christ, you are placed into the body of Christ.
Okay, these guys accepted Christ right then on the spot.
Right.
And have not been baptized.
And they're saved. You with me? The spiritual baptism is more important than the physical baptism. How many of you agree with that? I just like a little support here. If you don't, that's fine too. But anyway, yeah, Jim. The thing that matters is this. When you put your trust in Christ, the Spirit of God comes in place. Baptism is a real simple concept. I told you that. Think of a pot of dye on your oven. It's purple. And you take a white piece of cloth. What do you do with that white cloth to turn it purple? You dip it into the end, and that's what baptizo means, to place that cloth into the dye. And when you take it out, what happens? It's purple. Well, when Christ's Spirit puts you in the body of Christ, you're changed forever. Now, somebody's dying to talk, Allie. Okay. Yeah. Well, you can be baptized with water and that doesn't really do anything for you except to picture the reality of what's already happened. Yeah. All right, now let's go to another one, more controversial. Is there a second baptism of the Holy Spirit? No, there's not. There's one baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that's the one that puts you into the body of Christ. Yet there are those out there that teach there is a second baptism that will make you really spiritual. Huh?
Is that the dunking?
No, that's not the dunking. that's when you speak in tongues and dance around or pew jump or roll on the floor or whatever. But the reality is, there is no such thing as a second baptism, because it's so important for you to understand that the spiritual baptism is what matters. When Christ puts you into his body through his Spirit, all right? No, he indwells at the moment we put our faith in Christ. He gives us an earnest penny at that time for our salvation. He seals us into the day of salvation, gives us spiritual gifts, and he empowers us to do good works. There is no such thing as getting on a higher spiritual plane by having this second baptism of the Spirit. Yes, Manuel.
I'm going to throw you off a little bit now.
You wouldn't be the first.
Okay, you accepted Christ. The same day, accepted Christ right there on the spot.
Mm-hmm.
And he did not say you have to be baptized. Because if you go be dunked in water, and excuse the phrase, but that's a second baptism.
Oh, the dunking in water?
Yes.
Okay, you can. You're done. You're
done.
You're toast. If you don't like Christ, you're in big trouble. So you have to live with him forever. Right? I've never met anybody, by the way, that became a Christian who decided they hated Christ.
No, but what I'm trying to get at is this individual, this Indian, said, I accept Christ.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't say, I want to know Christ. He said, I accept Christ.
Right. Okay, let me tweak the language a little bit. Right, Rich? What did he really do? All right, let me go back. Let me make sure we're clear. Who understands what the three issues are in faith? Doug?
Knowledge.
Knowledge is number one. You got to know something. What?
Mental
assent.
Trust.
So, I want to change your vocabulary. I know this is tough. This is like doing away with an age-old habit. Don't use the word accept. The word is not accept. He's totally acceptable.
That's mental assent.
That's mental assent. What we're talking about is we want people not to acknowledge or accept him for who he said he was. We want them to what? Put their trust in him that they might know him. Right? Trust in his death and resurrection. Roger?
Well, give your life. This has become very common.
Nah, it's not right either. Don't give your life to Christ. No.
We don't have anything.
That's good, but... Well, we don't accept him. Right? We don't ask Jesus into our heart. Right? Don't give Jesus your heart. You don't want it. Right? What does he ask us to do? And why do I know that? Do I have any biblical authority for that?
Yes.
Whose authority? The answer is Jesus. A bunch. Both answers. Why? Jesus said, for God so loved the world that whosoever what? Believes in him has eternal life and will not come into the condemnation. Has eternal life. And the word is believed. And what is the word for believe in the New Testament? Pistuo. See what you're learning here? And it doesn't cost you anything. Pistuo. And what does pistuo come from? Pistis, which is faith. And faith is what? Knowledge, mental assent, trust. You see? It's this simple. Whenever you're sharing the gospel, you need to make sure the people understand who Jesus was. Right? And you need to convince them that it's true. And then you've got to ask them this question. Would you like to put your trust in Jesus Christ right now? Yes. Okay, good. We got a convert today. All right, thank you. We become a part of an elite group. We call them the church. All right? He gave some apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ until we attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. We are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself. The scripture says we are a body of believers that are the body of Christ, and he's the head. You got the picture? We form a unit. So, I said to you a while ago that the church has a definite beginning at Pentecost when the Spirit of God came, right? And indwell all those believers. And how long did he indwell them? Forever. Jesus said, lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. And I said there's a definite rapture that stops the church. Now watch this. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. There is a phrase in that passage that identifies that the rapture is the church and the church only. What is the phrase? The dead, what? In Christ. That's a specific phrase that has no reference to Israel. All right? A permanent weight loss plan. Right? Can't wait. Jesus said this, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. That where I am, there you may be also. Now, let me explain something. I wish I had put up a chart so you could see it. The foundational prophecy in the Bible that tells you the timing of events and the sequence of events is where? Daniel. Good, Josh. Daniel, we got to get a little closer. Daniel 9. Excellent. Daniel 9 says this, 70 weeks are determined upon your people to do 6 different things. I won't go through all that. And it says, so then after 7 weeks and 62 weeks, which is 483 years, 7 times 7 is 49, 62 times 7 is 434, total of 483, from the going forth of the commandment to rebuild and restore Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, until Jesus comes, is 173,880 days, or 483 years at 360 days per year. The prophecy in the Old Testament about Daniel, the coming of the Messiah, said exactly when Jesus Christ would rule, would ride into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, which is next week, to declare to Israel, I am your Messiah. You remember? Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And the Pharisees said to Jesus, make your disciples shut up. And Jesus said, if you'd known which day this was, even the rocks would cry out. It was preordained by God as far back as 600 BC, exactly when the Messiah would come. And he rode in Jerusalem and Israel rejected him after that. You see? So it says 6 weeks or 7 weeks and 62 weeks or 483 years. After that, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. So the prophecy is this. For Israel, that's for Israel, not the church. 490 years will take place. The 483rd year stopped on Palm Sunday because it says then he will have nothing. He'll die. He'll be cut off. And then it says there's 1 week left. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary with a flood. That was 70 AD. But the people of the prince who is to come, there's 1 7-year period left. Have you got it? Think in terms of this. 483 years up to Jesus. And now we have this gap from the time of Jesus coming until today, when the 70th week has not yet started, because when it starts, it's called the tribulation period. You got it? There's a gap. There is a parenthesis. There is the calling out of a church. You see, because the church had a start at Pentecost and an ending at the rapture. All right? And I'll show you a little more evidence on this in just a second. When the Spirit leaves, so to speak, we will leave and the church will be complete and we'll go to heaven, get our crowns, and then come back with him. The phrase in Christ restricts the group to believers of this age since the day of Pentecost. See, he agrees with me. That's why he's up there, by the way. And not believers of all time. If this is so, then no one would assume that the Old Testament believers will be raised will believe they'll be raised at the second coming. The phrase in Christ refers exclusively to church age saints. Exclusively to church age saints. Because you are, quote, in Christ, which, by the way, is being baptized or placed into the body of Christ. You with me? Now, here's where the Jews are resurrected. This happens at the end of the tribulation. The scripture says in Daniel 12, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands over the watch of over the sons of your people, and there shall be time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. Matthew 24 talks about the same time period. Revelation 6 to 19 talks about the same period. And at that time, your people shall be delivered. What people? The Jews. And many of those who will sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, and some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. By the way, there are some that teach that all Jews will be saved even if they don't put their trust in Christ. This would say there's a group who will not be saved. Some who have everlasting shame and contempt. All right? So the Jews are raised at the end of the tribulation after we're raptured, 7 years later. And the Spirit reverts back to his previous means of operation. And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The tribulation period is 7 years long. The most famous part of the tribulation period is the Antichrist. And this is talking about the Antichrist. But it's telling you this. It says there's something restraining him from coming on the scene. You see that? It says, you know what is restraining. Apparently his audience, he had taught them what was restraining. But then he says, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. What would that clue tell you? The Holy Spirit will be taken out, that he is a person, right? There are four alternatives for who the restrainer is within prophetic scholars. Number one is it's Jesus Christ through his Spirit. All right? Better put, it's the Holy Spirit. Number two, it's the church. The church is to be taken out of the way. Number three is law. And number four is government. Now, let's take them in reverse order. How many have seen evidence in your lifetime that government is able to restrain evil?
No, they aren't.
How many of you would say that the more government we get, it seems like the more evil we've gotten?
Yes.
The government is not restraining the Antichrist. In fact, he'll set up the ultimate government, his government. Well, how about law? Does law keep people from doing evil?
No.
All right. So what's left? The church and the Holy Spirit. You with me? Now, here's what's important. Because I know you've heard messages or people who say if you don't put your trust in Christ before the rapture, you'll never get another shot. Or you need to, that Jesus will not save anybody in the tribulation. Both of those things are incorrect. What is going on here is the restrainer is leaving, but he's not leaving. He's not leaving. He's being taken out of the way, but he's not leaving. Why can I say that? Because the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. He cannot go and leave the earth, so there's no Holy Spirit here. You understand? But what can he do? If he takes all of us with him to be with Christ, then who's left on the earth?
Unbelievers.
Absolutely. All right? You with me? He's not changing the fact that he's, by leaving, he's changing the way he operates. He's taken out of the way in that he no longer indwells everybody permanently as he does in the church. He comes upon people to do special works. In fact, if you study Revelation, you'll understand. He comes upon the 144,000 and he seals them. And he comes upon certain people in that period of time to work with, like the two prophets in Jerusalem. So here's what's going on. The church had a definite beginning. You remember Jesus said, the Spirit cannot come until I what?
Leave.
So when he comes back, what has to happen? The Spirit has to what?
Leave.
But the Spirit really didn't come and didn't leave.
It was always there.
He was there, but he just did what? Functioned in a different way. You understand? Yes, Jim.
Just wanted to be sure of something. The Catholic Church basically was established the day of Pentecost, so to speak. Am I correct?
No.
When?
300 B.C. A.D., 300 A.D., 325.
The first churches we know of.
The first church was formed on Pentecost. Yeah, absolutely.
But not being Catholic.
No. No, I just made that up. Well, they call it the way. That's what they actually called it. They call it, according to Acts, they call it the way. Yeah, they just tried to steal it. Yes, Roland.
You know, I'm just wondering about the dead in Christ. You mentioned like these are the ones from Pentecost to the rapture.
Rapture.
What about the Old Testament?
What happened to the Old Testament saints? All right. Well, we don't really know. It's possible if you look at Matthew 28. In the book of Matthew, I think it's 28, when Jesus was dying, there was a resurrection of saints. It's only found one place in the Bible. There was a resurrection of saints, and they walked around Jerusalem. Remember that? How would you like to run into somebody and say, "I thought you were dead"? Right? All right. Now, what happened to them? And the answer is we have no idea. And who were they? We don't know. We suspect they could be the Old Testament saints prior to Israel, okay? And that when the scripture says in Ephesians, I believe it's Ephesians, when he led captivity captive, that would be the ones he led back to heaven when he ascended. He took them with him. That's the best I can do because we really don't know, okay? Now, the church is the bride of Christ. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she would be holy and blameless. Isn't that encouraging? That we will be presented to him without spot or blemish. The wedding takes place. Now, I've told you this before, but I think Revelation is one of the most understandable books in the Bible from the standpoint of chronology. First three chapters are the things that were and the things that are, the seven churches. And then you go into chapter 4 and 5, which is us in heaven. And then in chapter 6, the tribulation starts. And in 19, which is where we are now, we are coming back to the earth. But before we come back to the earth with Jesus, it says, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Yes.
Okay.
RJ.
We do know quite a bit about what happened to the Old Testament saints. We knew they were there with God.
I assume they are, yeah. They're in paradise.
They were in paradise.
Right. Yeah, the question is, are they still there, or did he take them with him?
Yeah, no, that
wasn't there. Yeah, right. So if they were believers, and how were they believers, John, in the Old Testament?
Well, through faith.
Through faith, that's the answer. Good, thank you. And Abraham what?
He saw Christ.
Abraham believed God, and that word is? Pistuo, thank you, Ali. Pistuo, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was not the first Israeli. He wasn't the first Jew. Jacob was the first Jew. His name was changed to Israel.
Just to follow, would there be arising at the time of white-throne judgment?
Say that again, probably.
Old Testament saints. Would there be, maybe they're arising up at the white-throne judgment?
It could be, yeah. I don't know where, we're not told where they are. We're just told they're judged by whether or not they're in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, I want to take you through the ancient wedding process just to show you the reality of our Lord and so forth. This is how they did a wedding back then. We don't do it this way now. First of all, it was a betrothal. The prospective groom traveled to the prospective bride's home from his father's house. Who would that be? Jesus is the right answer. All right. And he went to the bride's home, which is where?
Here.
From his father's home, paid the purchase price. What was that? His blood on the cross, and established a marriage covenant, which is when you put your faith in him, you're placed in his body, and you're part of the church, right? The second step, groom returned to his father's house. What was that? Assumption. Back to his father's house and remained separate for his bride for 12 months or a long time. He prepared the living accommodations for his wife in his father's house. Jesus said what? To go to prepare a place for you. And in my father's house are many mansions, right? So I'm going to prepare you a place. Then he says the groom came for his bride at a time not exactly known to her. The rapture, right? Now let me tell you something. If you're a student of biblical prophecy, we can figure out when Jesus is going to return if it occurs in the tribulation period. Do you know why I know that? Because I know that it's 1,260 days after the abomination of desolation is set up. When the Antichrist walks into the temple of God, declares himself as God, and the false prophet sets up an image of the Antichrist and demands the world worship him, the scripture says from 1,260 days, Jesus will return. So, the rapture, though, can happen when? Any minute. There's no signs that have to take place. So he comes for exactly when we don't know. And then, listen to this, he returned to his father's house to consummate the marriage and to celebrate the wedding feast for the next 7 days. Now, it doesn't say 7 years, but that reminds me of the seven-year tribulation. You see, the bride remained closeted in her bridal chamber in heaven with the Father for the 7 days or the 7 years of the tribulation. And then when you read Revelation 19, and I saw him who sat on a white horse, whose name is Faithful and True. And the many came with him wearing white linen, fine and clean, which is us. So I hope you're like riding horses. We come back with him, and some have said that the millennium is the honeymoon for the church. Anyway. Huh?
That's
us.
Well, you know, see,
How can it be us?
The reason I'm asking you is, army is a select group of people, at least based on what I understand. You know, we are all civilians. There's an army there fighting the wars. So the purpose of White Throne War here is for a war between Jesus Christ and his armies against the
Antichrist and his armies. But I have news for you. Jesus doesn't need anybody else. He says in Revelation, and he slew them with the sword that comes from his mouth. He literally spoke, and they were destroyed. So we're just coming with him to watch. Now, if you're a pacifist, you might have a problem, right? This is going to be one bloody war when the blood is up to the horses' bridles. Isn't this cool? Colossians, he is the head of the body, the church, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Firstborn again doesn't mean he was born. It means he is the preeminent one. He is the focal point. He is the one that should all attention be. He is sovereign because he is the firstborn from the dead. Christ is the beginning of the church in that he is its power and source of spiritual life. He became this at his resurrection when he became the firstborn from the dead. Christ was the first person to rise from the dead, as far as we know, with a glorified body never to die again. He broke death's hold on humanity. Thus, Christ became preeminent also in the new creation, the church, as well as in the old creation. Remember, he's the firstborn of the old creation, the creation, and the firstborn of the dead. Now, all the fullness of Godhead dwells in him. For it pleased the Father that in him the fullness of what? The fullness of God. Jesus Christ wasn't just part God. He just wasn't a little bit of God. He didn't have just a divine spark. He was fully the God of the universe. And all the fullness dwelt in him. And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Fullness. One of the most powerful descriptions of Christ's deity in the New Testament. Fullness, a key word in Colossians, is used in 1:19 and 2:9. The noun means completeness and is used of a wide range of things, including God's being, his time, his grace in Christ. This full and complete deity is said to dwell in Christ. That's why when Jesus said, "When you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Right? Because he's fully God. Christ's death provided a way for all people to come to God. It cleared away the sin that keeps us from having a right relationship with our Creator. Have any of you ever had to reconcile with somebody? It's difficult, isn't it? Absolutely. Because you're trying to breach or heal up a fracture in a relationship. Well, we had a fracture in our relationship. And what was that? Separation. We're separated from God. And we're sinners because of that's what creates our separation. And Jesus Christ reconciled us through his blood that we might be saved and cleared the way for anyone who'll trust in him to be saved. We can have peace with God and be reconciled to him by, who put that word in there? Trusting Christ who died in this place. It's hard to break habits, isn't it? The Gnostics, again, said this. Fullness referred to the entire series of angelic emanations. I have no idea what they're talking about. It's supposedly mediated between man, God and mankind. Here Paul uses words to mean the totality of Christ's saving grace and power. His point was that all divine power resides in Christ as a result of his resurrection, and there are no other mediating agents. You don't need to contact spirits or angelic beings. I thought it was interesting, C.S. Lewis talking about his delving into the occult. He didn't believe, but yet he got involved with the spiritist and so forth. But Jesus Christ is the mediator. This is a hymn that we've just studied, they believe, in the Old Testament. A powerful statement about the person and work of Jesus Christ's supremacy is seen at every turn. To any Christian in Colossae, then or elsewhere, who may have been or is confused about Christ's role in the world, these six verses testify to Christ's absolute authority, which is not to be shared with any person, angel, or demon. Wiersbe told this story, and I'll be brief. The late D.R. DeHaan, M.R. DeHaan, I remember him, noted radio Bible teacher, told about a preacher who was confronted by a cultist who rejected the deity of Jesus Christ, which is what Jehovah's Witness will do with you. The Mormons. Jesus cannot be the eternal Son of God, for a father is always older than his son. It's good rational thought, huh? The man argued, if the father is not eternal, then he's not God. So God has to be an eternal father. If Jesus is his son, then he's not eternal, because he's got to be younger than God. The preacher was ready with an answer. The thing that makes a person a father is having a son. You got it? You can't be called a father if you have no child. But if God is the eternal father, then he must have an eternal son. This means that Jesus Christ is eternal and that he is God. So he just turned him on his head. Jesus Christ is the Savior, the Creator, the head of the church, and the beloved of the Father. He is eternal God, and in our lives, he deserves to have the preeminence. There are 13 assertions that we've studied the last 3 weeks about Jesus. All right? Assertions about who he is and what he does. Number one, he is the image of the invisible God. You should have that one by now. Number two, he is the firstborn of creation. Number three, he is the originator of creation. It was done by him. He is the agent of creation. It was done through him. He is the goal of creation. It was done for him. He is the antecedent of creation. Before creation, he was eternal, and he came up with the idea. Number seven, he is the sustainer of creation. He holds it all together. Number eight, he is the head of the church. Number nine, he is the firstborn from the dead. Number 10, he is the preeminent one. Number 11, he is the fullness of God. And number 12, he is the reconciler of all things to himself. And number 13, he is the maker of peace. You'll never find a more spectacular passage of Scripture in all the Word of God. See you next week.